Let us bow before the Lord to ask his blessing on his living word in our presence tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again to ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. Because our minds by themselves are dull, and our hearts by themselves are hard. And we pray that you would soften our hearts, and that you would sharpen our minds, that we would understand your word, that we could apply it to the way we live before you, that we could be assured again of the work that Jesus Christ has done in our behalf, that we might live before you with the gratitude and the thanksgiving that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Begin reading at verse 1 through verse 17. The text tonight will be verses 20 through 23 of Haggai 2. We'll be finishing up that series this evening. But first we begin with 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is concerning God's covenant that he made with King David. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And now turning to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai 2, beginning at verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, 'I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does the future hold for the church? And do you have fears concerning the future of the church and of your children? What kind of world will our children and our grandchildren inherit after our generation passes away? What kind of world will the church have to live in, have to serve in? Increasingly, we see the church being marginalized, being pushed to the edges of society, to the fringes. And the influence of the church is being taken away piece by piece. And the church has very little sway in the public arena anymore. And we're attacked on all sides, even from within. And we don't face armies or dictators. We're never going to be attacked by guns. Kind of things that we face are things like relativism, complacency, neglect, humanism, heresies, and false preachers and teachers. That's what the church in North America is up against. And when we compare ourselves as the church to these powerhouses of the world, the church doesn't only look hopeless. The situation of the church. But the church can look defenseless as well. Who is going to stand up? Who has the power? Who is the one who can stand up against these things and sustain the church? And the Jews in Haggai, on this day, on the 24th day of the ninth month, are in a similar situation. They're still afraid. They're still afraid because even if they are successful in building this temple, it's going to be standing up all by itself in the middle of Canaan with no walls around it because the city of Jerusalem wouldn't be restored until Nehemiah came back, long after the time of Ezra. No protection. The church is sitting there defenseless without any walls of protection. And there are nations around, hostile nations, particularly Persia, angry at the fact that Cyrus has let them return and build the temple. And they're in this precarious situation. What are we going to do? But Israel did have Zerubbabel. He wasn't a king per se. He was a Persian governor appointed by the Persian king to govern and rule and bring order to the Jews. He's not like David, but he is of the line of David. And that's important. It's to Zerubbabel that Haggai speaks this fourth and this final oracle. To Zerubbabel comes with another promise. He promises that King David's house will be rebuilt. And the Lord is the one that will rebuild this house of David. And he's going to start with Zerubbabel. He's going to start with this governor. And all of those kingdoms of the world with their chariots and their riders, with their vast armies, they're all going to be dethroned. And in their place will rise the chosen king of the Lord. In their place will arise that glorious king, and his kingdom will have all the power. The promise of the Lord is to overthrow the nations. Verses 21 and 22. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. It's very similar to the promise that he made to the people in chapter 2, verse 6. But in 2 verse 6, if you read that verse there, the Lord is promising to upturn the entire universe to show his power as creator, to show his reign as king. But here in verses 21 and 22, we're talking about the wrath of God. The wrath of God against the nations. The wrath of God against the kingdoms of the world who have ignored him, who have rebelled against him. We live and we work and we worship in the middle of a spiritual battle. We don't fight armies, we don't fight nations, we don't fight terrorists. But we're called upon the Lord to be fighters in the church, to stand up against these things. But we fight on the battle plains of our hearts. That's why our most dangerous enemy will never come at us with physical force. But instead, our greatest enemy will attack us with subtleties. Subtleties. Subtle twists on Scripture. Subtle twists on the Word of God. Subtle suggestions, temptations about wealth and prosperity attack us from the inside. That is the danger that we face. See, our attackers will always be vicious and they will always be there. But they're not going to be as obvious, as plain as the sight before us, as if they would be a great army standing in front of us that we could see with our eyes. We have more dangerous enemies than that, far less obvious. But for these Israelites, it was the obvious. Their immediate threat was these nations that could sweep across the land of Canaan, like the Persians, and come across with their armies and lay siege to this city that is standing without walls, without protection, without an army, and without a king. And so you can understand how they'd be afraid. That everything that they've been working towards, even if they built the temple without those walls of protection, an enemy could come in and knock that temple down. It had been done before, just 60 years earlier. But not only did they lack an army and a king, but they weren't an independent nation. They were still under Persian control, so they didn't have any economic influence, no political clout. They had no influence whatsoever, and who was going to stand up for them? As they saw the situation, they were like sitting ducks. But God comes to them and says, no Persian king can outmatch the Lord. No army can come against God. Who can stand against the Lord? The Lord who has the power to shake the heavens and the earth. To overturn nations and kingdoms who have ruled for centuries. How could they stand against God who is spirit and whose wrath is like a consuming flame? Sure, these kingdoms had their chariots and their riders. They had their armies. But they put their trust in those armies. They put their trust and their faith in those riders and those chariots, and that would be their downfall. Because they couldn't withstand the power of God. And he says to his people, don't fear. Because it doesn't matter what they throw at you, no matter how many swords and spears and arrows, they cannot beat my power. It doesn't matter how many foot soldiers and captains and generals they have. They cannot overtake me. And so Haggai gives them this promise that is full of this familiar and historical, even covenantal language, like Psalm 18. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. The Lord thundered in the heavens, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord. Such unbeatable power and unmatched strength. But there's more. Even Exodus 15, verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. And then Miriam sings in verse 21 of the same chapter, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And then Psalm 20, verse 7. Some put their trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Oh yes, these kingdoms would be dethroned. It would lose their seat of power. The Persians ruled at this time, but they would eventually lose out to the Greeks. and the Greeks would eventually lose and be replaced by the Romans. These kingdoms that put their faith and their hope in the strength of their chariots and riders, these kingdoms that disregarded the things of the Lord, they had their time, but their time was coming to an end. The Lord would see to that. The kingdoms today that wage war in the church are in the same predicament. They have their powerhouses. They have political influence that money can't buy. And they have deep pockets, very deep. And they're willing to dig deep if it means they can subvert the power of the church. That's their agenda. That's what they're after. And the church has to contend against these powers. We can't be blind to them. We can't ignore them. And our children will have to contend against these powers. We have to stand on the truth in a world that is full of lies. We have to stand sharply, steadfastly on the Word of God against worldviews that sound peaceful and are not the truth. We have to be ready. We have to be equipped. But what can money and war machines and political power and ideologies do against the church? Nothing. And that's what we have left to fear. Nothing. Because we rest in the Lord, because He's our protection. When governments stamp on the church in countries around the world, we see the church flourishing and growing and spreading. When the church is cut down by firing squads, we see people coming back into the churches, singing praises, exalting the name of the Lord, praising Him for their suffering. When the church here in North America is pressured to become like the society around it, we see people flocking back to Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, seeking after the truth, the only truth that is any truth at all, the Word of God. Oh, the world cannot stop the church. The world cannot touch the church. We can expect to be persecuted. We can expect even to feel defenseless. We can expect that it will look like the gates of hell are prevailing against the church, that we're losing ground. But we must also expect to have victory. We will have victory, and the Lord will be the one who will bring that victory. And how is He going to do that? Through His chosen King. Verse 23 of the text. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, My servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This Zerubbabel was the grandson of the king of Judah, Jehoiachin, the last king of Judah to ever have an heir. And here is the heir, Zerubbabel, a Persian governor. But he's linked to the line of David. And he's a very important figure here at this point, at a pivotal time of Israel. When they have no king and they're still under Persian rule, the Lord speaks to him with these words of assurance. He calls him my servant. He says, I will make you like a signet ring because I have chosen you, says the Lord. Such words of assurance and power. We read earlier from 2 Samuel 7. We read about the covenant that the Lord made with his king David. And he promised David to build him a house. In verse 11 of that chapter, the Lord says, Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And later in verse 16, your throne will be established forever. And he makes a similar promise here to Zerubbabel. On that day that I will shake the heavens and the earth, I will make you like a signet ring. I will empower you as my chosen servant. He's keeping the covenant promise that he made to David, that his throne will continue, that one of David's descendants will sit on the throne, that the kingdom will be established forever. He says, I will make you like a signet ring. A signet ring was like a king's identity. We talk about the importance of identity today because of the prevalence of identity theft. If someone gets your identity, like your social security number, or your credit card information, they can act like you. And if they're really good at it, they can open bank accounts in your name. They can even get passports in your name. They can open other credit card accounts, and they can start spending your money and get you into a lot of trouble. That's why identity protection is very important. But a signet ring was just as important to a king back then. That's why he kept it on his finger. He never let it out of his sight. See, the signet ring of a king was like a gold ring, and on top of that ring would be a symbol. And it was etched in stone, probably in gold as well. And whenever a document came before the king that required his approval, they would pour hot wax on the corner of that document, and he would stamp that ring. And that symbol that was on his ring would be left molded in that wax. It's like his signature. Everything that the king put that ring to became an official document, an official decree of the kingdom. That's why it was so important. That's why it was such a treasured possession, because anybody who marked anything with that king spoke as the king. That's why in the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus gives Mordecai his signet ring, so Mordecai can take over making official decrees in the kingdom. And the Lord says to Zerubbabel, I will make you like my signet ring. I will make you like my signet ring. It's interesting because the Lord had used the same imagery with his grandfather Jehoiachin. In Jeremiah 22, the Lord says about Jehoiachin, he is like a signet ring, but I will tear him off my finger because of his wickedness, because he has not served me as I commanded him. I'm going to take my approval away from Jehoiachin. But while Jehoiachin was rejected, Zerubbabel here is accepted. And his stamp of approval, the Lord's stamp of approval, is placed on Jehoiachin. This is a kingly appointment. This is an appointment with authority. David's line was threatened with Jehoiachin because he brought a whole curse on the line of David. He broke the line because he broke covenant with God. And the Lord comes back to that line of David, to his covenant promises, and restores it now with Zerubbabel. And he keeps that promise. But even so, Zerubbabel is no king. He's just a Persian governor. He didn't have the kind of power or the anointment that David had. Actually, Zerubbabel would never even wear a crown. And he would sort of fade away in the pages of history. But even as Zerubbabel faded away in history, the Lord began to shake the nations. He started with the Persians. They increased in power, but eventually were overthrown when they battled the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And we know of him and the sweeping empire that he created across the world, the Greek Empire, which was later overthrown as well by the Romans. And they had vast armies, a greater empire than had been seen in the world. Such power and reach and influence. Power that no one else had seen before. And they brought about this peace, this Pax Romana. But after all of this shaking and all of this overthrowing, the Lord returns to history. And he puts his stamp of approval on the king that had always been prophesied all along, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes, the fulfillment of the line of David, of the fulfillment of the line of kings, the signet ring of the Lord. And he too was not like King David. He wasn't anointed as King David was. He was anointed, but not in the same way. And he didn't have an earthly kingdom like David did. The only crown Jesus Christ would ever wear was a crown of spiny thorns that cut into his flesh. He didn't win any earthly battles. He wasn't at the head of a powerful nation. He didn't come to overthrow the Romans either. Even the face of our Savior was nothing special. No comeliness that we should be attracted to him, that we should come to him. A suffering servant. Someone not impressive at all. Except maybe his miracles. But then even there, The scribes and the Pharisees came against his miracles and said he was doing things for Satan and his kingdom. This is Jesus Christ, and he was called the chosen of God by the people, but they weren't honoring him. They were mocking him. But even though Christ was widely rejected by men, he was chosen, he was accepted, approved by the Lord God, appointed to royalty. And his crucifixion isn't the end of the story either. But he was raised from the grave, and he ascended on high into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Lord, to sit at the right hand of the Heavenly Father with all power, a seat of power and prestige, to reign as the rightful king. Yes, it is Jesus that is the signet ring of the Lord, the Lord's representative. And it's through the Son that we come to know the Father. And it's through the Son that the world comes to see the salvation of the Lord. Because he is the perfect manifestation of God the Father. Because he is the perfect manifestation of who our Lord and Savior is. And he is as precious to the Lord as a signet ring was for a king of old. And the dominion of Christ is forever, a heavenly kingdom that will never be overthrown, that can never be beaten, that will last forever. The kind of heavenly kingdom that we are now citizens of, brought into by the work of Christ. It's the kind of heavenly kingdom that has power over everything in heaven and earth. And so when Christ returns in all of his glory, when he sees these other kingdoms of the world, he's going to stamp them out. He's going to put them asunder. These financial and political powers, these armies, these nations, these dictators will not stand. And because of what Christ has done for us, because of who our Savior is, we share in all of his benefits. We share in his riches. We share in that kingdom. And we also share in being signet rings. Because through us too, the Lord will make himself known to the world. He has placed his stamp of approval on us. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has earned that stamp of approval for you. It is Christ's work that has brought you into that kind of fellowship with the Lord God. And the Lord has placed us on his finger, and he will not let us out of his sight. Brothers and sisters, we may have fears about the future of the church. We may have concerns about what kind of world our children will grow up in, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. We may have fears. Sometimes we will feel that the situation is hopeless. Sometimes we will feel that the situation is defenseless. But we must not let those fears override our desire, dedication, and calling to work and build the church. Because even though these things exist, God still calls us to build the church and to do it with courage and with strength and with power, the kind that only he can provide, the kind that only he is willing to give. It is true the church will not seem as great as the things of this world, that the work of the church may move slowly, that it may not amount to very much in the eyes of the world. But our church, the church, is secure in Christ. He is our defense. He is our protection. He is surrounding us. And in him we will have the victory. The powers that be will not stop us. They can't prevent us from moving forward. They can lay down all of their cards. They can play every one of them. Their power, their money, their influence. We can face legislation, persecution, weapons, armies, worldviews. They can play them all. But our Savior Jesus Christ trumps every one of them. It is his strength over us and his protection around us. Jesus Christ, powerful enough to destroy these earthly powers, to keep us safe and sound in his kingdom. And so we can lay aside our fears. So we can move forward and keep working with hope, with dedication, Not concerned about what the world may throw at us. Not concerned about what the devil may throw at us. Look to this king, this signet ring, this chosen servant of the Lord, this Jesus Christ, your Savior. Because God said to him, I have chosen you. And the Lord turns to you and says, in him, in Jesus Christ, I have chosen you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the work of the church is important, and it is a great work. And we thank you for making us aware. We thank you for instructing us for the work. And when it becomes overwhelming, help us to have courage, knowing that Jesus Christ is our protector, that he is our king, that he reigns at your right hand, and that nothing we face, any challenges in this world, can overtake what he has begun and what he will complete when he returns. May we have that hope as we do the work of the church here, as we support the work of the church around the world. Help us to have faith that you will fulfill your promises, that you will continue to bless us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We will sing now a song in response to God's word, number 221. And after we sing number 221, we will sing the doxology, number 473. Let's stand together and sing the stanzas of 221.